So those who have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke will discover quickly that much of the same material is found in all three of those. We call them the synoptic gospels. They have a lot in common. But when we add the fourth gospel to the mix, right away we find that this differs significantly in quite a few ways. It contains unique material, for one thing. In the Gospel of John, we read about the wedding at Cana, the ministry in Samaria, beginning with the woman at the well, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. None of these are mentioned in the other Gospels. And there's a lot missing from the Gospel of John. There's no mention of the virgin birth, no transfiguration, no parables, no Sermon on the Mount, no exorcisms. And this has caused some to conclude that the fourth account was made to correct the story given by the other gospel writers, as if there's something missing or even deficient in what had been written earlier. And while it's true that the fourth gospel does add to the collection of Jesus' stories, perhaps missing isn't quite the right word. I think a strong case has been made that each gospel accomplishes exactly what its author set out to do. None of them were, in fact, attempts to tell the entire biographical story of Jesus from birth to resurrection. That there are things that Jesus did that we do not read about because they're not included in any of the four accounts is acknowledged by this author at the end of this gospel when he says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that could be written." Rather, each narrative tells the story of Jesus with a particular intent, and even for a particular audience. As far as the assumption that this later account was written to fix or correct misunderstandings that may have developed from reading the other synoptic gospels, I think that goes too far. Rather, I think it's best to see the fourth gospel contributes to the telling of the greatest story ever told with its own distinct purpose without correcting the prior gospel narratives. So we ought to ask then, what's the purpose of this gospel? We know that Luke tells us right in front that he collected the accounts that he collected, the testimony that he gathered, in order to provide certainty for his friend Theophilus about what he had learned about Jesus. And at the end of this gospel, we read, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of this gospel. And this evangelical purpose is why so many believers recommend this gospel as the starting point for anyone seeking to learn more about the Christian faith. You may have noticed I haven't said John yet. I've said the author. Well, the text does not directly identify the writer as the disciple John, though church tradition has long attributed it to John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, the apostle. However, also from early on, another possibility existed that there was another John called John the Elder, and that he might be the one responsible for this account. And as the undecided say, there are good reasons and good men on both sides of this debate. And I currently remain ambivalent about which John wrote this gospel account, although I do believe it was most likely one of these Johns. So I'll start using the name from now on, but I just wanted you to know that. What I do not find persuasive is that it is really written by a school. It's called the Johannine school theory, which argues that the original text, whatever that may have been, has been lost behind layers of tradition and later editorial additions. But to acknowledge that we do not know for sure whether John, the brother of James, is the author, is not to say that this text is unreliable or that it doesn't belong in the canon. This text claims its author was present from the beginning, was a follower of Christ, and bore witness to these events. And the early church never questioned these truth claims, so neither shall we. To put it plainly, we'll read this gospel with the assumption that the text before us is an accurate eyewitness testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, and not a redacted text compiled by a school of scholars over the centuries after these events described occurred. While at the same time, remaining uncommitted as to whether it was written by the Apostle John or by another disciple who has been called John the Elder. Okay? So before we begin, I thought it good to confess that I used to think, like many churches out there with Gnostic tendencies still do, that John's gospel was far more mystical than historical. I believe that the teachings in it had less to do with what Jesus actually said and did, and more to do with how the church today should apply the spiritual teachings hidden in the text. I've since come to a better understanding, thank God. This text is not a mysterious book full of hidden wisdom to be grasped only by the spiritually astute. Rather, it's actually a very practical, accurate, and real account of the incarnate Son's earthly ministry that selectively highlights particular moments from the short time he spent walking among us, as he did what the scriptures always said he was going to do, lay down his life for his sheep before rising from the dead, so that all who believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The author's intent is not hidden behind the text. The text itself gives us the point. John wants us to read and believe in Jesus as the only one sent by God in fulfillment of the promise to save his people from darkness, from the enemy, and from their sins. If this is what we're getting from our study, that we can be confident that we are rightly understanding the word as it's been delivered to us, and that this is what the indwelling Holy Spirit wants us to comprehend. So with that in mind, let's begin by noticing how the Gospel of John introduces us to its main character. We are told three things about Jesus: that he is the Word, that he is the light that gives life, and that he became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything is made that was made. Notice, rather than beginning Jesus' earthly ministry with the virgin birth, John takes us all the way back to the beginning of creation. We learn that the one who became flesh always existed, that he was there before anything else. And because only God existed before anything else, he must be God, the only one who exists before all things and is the cause of everything that came to be in the beginning. The idea that Jesus himself was a created being and therefore not God from all eternity cannot be reconciled with this verse. This text is actually very clear. Those who deny the Son's essential identity as God must claim that Scripture itself has been corrupted, because there's no other way to understand these words. There's no way to read this as saying there was one God and then another God came into being, or that God created a first thing called the Word and then the Word created everything else. To deny that the Creator Word was with God and was God, you already have to come to this text with the preconceived notion that it cannot mean what it says. Some deny it because they already deny the doctrine of the Trinity. If there cannot be one God in three persons, then the Word cannot be both with God and God himself. But that's exactly what it says. Others deny that the divine Spirit would ever take on human flesh. But that's precisely what this text proclaims. The Word became flesh at a certain point in time. Something changed. He, the Eternal One, became flesh. John does not use the word man here. He specifically says flesh, and this is important. By this, we know that he, Jesus, did not merely appear as a man or pretend to be a man. We know the divine Word did not come down and take possession of a human body, like demon possession. Some people believe that. He actually became flesh. He was truly born with human DNA while simultaneously remaining divine. The one who was always there, who was with God before the beginning and was God, came down from heaven and became like one of his creation, for real, at a historical point in time. This is clear. Before he became flesh, he existed as the Word, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. That's what Paul says. Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we read that the Word created all things, has always been with God, is God, and became flesh. This does not contradict Israel's monotheistic confession. Remember that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is one. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one divine nature. While he is one essentially in essence, nevertheless, he is also three distinct persons. Now, we may ask how that could be. We may wonder at the mystery, but we cannot deny what the Word teaches. Jesus, born of the Virgin, is truly a man, and he is, was, and always will be truly God, the only begotten Son of the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The one who came is the light, the divine illuminator. Light reveals what is to all who can see by it. To hear the darkness has not overcome it most likely refers to what happened at the cross, where the divine Son gave his life for his people lost in darkness, but who by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit have now seen the light of his truth. In him, the light was life. What an appropriate association. We need light to live. Everything that lives in this creation depends on the sun's light to grow and to thrive. Well, likewise, everything that is to live eternally depends on the sun's light. His light is eternal because he's eternal. Therefore, it provides eternal life. It's not difficult. It says what it means in a manner one can easily understand, if we can understand what we see in nature, which was created to reflect the glory of its maker. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Another false theology is eliminated by this truth. He came into the world at a particular time. The eternal one, who has always existed, came into the world. He became flesh. This means pantheism is wrong. The teaching that God's Spirit already resides in all things, or that the universe just is God, is incompatible with Scripture. To say he came into the world means he was not already part of the creation. This is important to understand. The only way Scripture can be seen as religiously inclusive, as merely one expression of the divine among many, is to ignore what it actually says. Other religions say it's all good. We can each find our own path to the divine. They even say, look at Jesus. See how good he was, how wise he was. Learn from him. But does Jesus reciprocate? No. Jesus says, I am the way, and there is no other way to God but through me. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. I mean, we are meant to understand this is an unexpected outcome. The Creator entered his creation. God came down and dwelt among the people he had made, and we didn't recognize him? How could that be? Is this mere ignorance? No, beloved. Because there is a moral component to humanity's blindness. In a few chapters, we will read, the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Those who did not know him, even those who should have known him, did not receive him because they love the dark and hate the light. This is the reality of the world the Creator entered 2,000 years ago. But how could that happen? Well, the answer, of course, is grounded in the fall. Man has done this to himself by rebelling against his Maker, the Word. He has turned away from the light and embraced the darkness. And when he came, full of grace and truth, they did not receive him, because in their willful rebellion and turning away, they had learned to love the darkness and hate the light. But thankfully, that was not the only response. There were some who did believe. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, the how is not explained here. But we do see more explanations that must be cut off, must be denied. For instance, we are already all children of God. None of us possess the divine spark the Greek philosophers professed. Believers are not like sleepers who have awakened from this dream of physical material existence to see who we've always been. That parallels pagan religions, not biblical truth. The word become, we have the right to become children of God, is the same word used when he became flesh at a certain point in time. So we who have received the word and believed in him have been given the right to become children of God. We become something new when we believe, something we were not already. Even though, as Paul declares, we were foreordained, chosen by God before time began to become this adopted child of God, still, the becoming happens in time. This transformation is not just a product of creation. It's not of this world. It's not of the flesh. It's not a natural occurrence, as if the elect are created in some way to become divine children, and believing is just a natural progression of our growth. It's not by blood. Those invited to become are not invited because they share the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, we'll see that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him at first. Everyone who is given this right to become children of God receives it by adoption. Flesh can only produce flesh. Spirit must give birth to spirit. This can only come from the God who is spirit, and only according to his will. We cannot make this happen, not by decision, not by procreation. It is not man's to accomplish. It is God's work from beginning to end, to which we should say praise God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Once again, we're pointed to the Old Testament through these words. This is not a Greek text. The word dwelt here is the word used in the Old Testament, tabernacled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness, of the temple in the promised land. God once dwelt among his people, hidden behind a curtain in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. Now he has come in the flesh. He has come out from behind the veil. This is the opposite of being hidden, see? Yes, there are mysteries. Yes, there are things that won't be understood until the new creation dawns. But who Jesus is and why he came to dwell among his people is not one of them. He came down from heaven and he took on flesh to obey the Father in place of the first man's disobedience. He came to pay the penalty of sin that we all have accrued. He came to open the veil that separated us from God through his own pierced flesh. He came to be seen, to be touched, to be heard. We have seen his glory, the author says. The disciples, the apostles, all these people can testify to this truth. They bear witness to what actually happened in and around Jerusalem 2,000 very real years ago. This is not a mystical book intended to raise our consciousness into the realm of pure spirit. This is a historical account of the time when God took on flesh to ransom us in real life. This is testimony of the historical fulfillment of the promise made by God all the way back in the beginning, the day man disobeyed his maker in the garden, bringing the curse of death into the creation God had made good. God promised that day to send the woman a son who would crush the serpent's head and deliver his people from the darkness. Beloved, behold that man, Jesus, the Word made flesh. We see that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Old Testament emphasis is so prevalent throughout all of this. It's amazing how the Gnostics ignored these elements to make this a book of Greek-influenced wisdom for those who lusted for a secret knowledge, a higher knowledge. Yes, the law had been given by God through Moses, a godly mediator if ever there was one, but Jesus is greater than Moses. As even Moses himself declared in what we read together this morning, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I will require it of him. And what this prophet brings is greater than the law that was given through Moses. Because the one greater than Moses brings not only truth, all things are exposed by his light, but also grace. Grace upon grace, grace without measure. And here is that good news. Because he knows God as no one else has ever known him. When he says, your sins are forgiven, we can trust that he knows that this is the Father's will. When he says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God, we can believe him. Why? Because he is the one who has been with the Father from the very beginning, from before the beginning. The one sent by the Father to do his will. The one who showed us what the will of God was by living a sinless life and dying in our place on the cross. We can know all this is true because God, our God, the only God, raised him from the dead and raised his glorified human body to take the throne of heaven, the body that still bears the marks of those nails, that still bears the hole where the spear was thrust, that very human side Thomas placed his hands into before he could believe. How blessed are those who were there to see and touch and testify. But Jesus says, how much more blessed are we who believe though we have not seen and not touched? Not yet, beloved, we will. But we who believe these things found here in the text before us this morning must have the same spirit who indwelt those who wrote these testimonies in order that we who were once far off could hear and believe in Jesus, the living word, full of grace and truth, and the forgiveness of sins that is found nowhere else but in his broken body and shed blood. Praise God. So I'm excited to journey through this text with you. Like John the Baptist, I proclaim I'm not the one. I cannot unlock mysteries or reveal hidden secrets from these pages. I can only point you to the Savior, whose real historical life is truly and clearly presented in these pages of Scripture that we might hear and believe. And I trust that the same Holy Spirit who was graciously sent by the Father to reveal the Son to them will also lead us into all the grace and truth and beauty that he has revealed to us in his eternal Son. As the writer to the Hebrews declares, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He, Jesus, is the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. To know Jesus is to know God, beloved. Believe this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The one who came in the flesh is now the one seated on the throne of heaven, wearing that same flesh, beloved, which is why he can be called our brother. This is for us. As one ancient church father said, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. And so we shall, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because that is what he, the one who was with God and who was God and who is God, came down from heaven to accomplish for us. And so to him, the living word, belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.